Job chapter 16, beginning now at verse 1. Then Job answered and said, I have heard many such things. Miserable comforters are you all. Shall vain words have an end? Or what emboldeth thee that thou answerest? I also could speak as you do. If your soul were in my soul's stead, I could heap up words against you and shake my head at you. But I would strengthen you with my mouth, and the moving of my lips should assuage your grief. Though I speak, my grief is not assuaged, and though I forbear, what am I eased? But now he hath made me weary. Thou hast made desolate all my company, and thou hast filled me with wrinkles, which is a witness against me. And my leanness rising up in me beareth witness to my face. He teareth me in his wrath, who hateth me. He gnasheth upon me with his teeth. Mine enemy sharpeneth his eyes upon me. They have gaped upon me with their mouth. They have smitten me upon the cheek reproachfully. They have gathered themselves together against me. God hath delivered me to the ungodly, and turned me over into the hands of the wicked. I was at ease, but he hath broken me asunder. He hath also taken me by my neck, and shaken me to pieces, and set me up for his mark. His archers compass me round about. He cleaveth my reins asunder, and doth not spare. He poureth out my gall upon the ground. He breaketh me with breach upon breach. He runneth upon me like a giant. I have sewed sackcloth upon my skin, and defiled my horn in the dust. My face is foul with weeping, and on my eyelids is the shadow of death. Not for any injustice in my hands, also my prayer is pure. O earth, cover not thou my blood, and let my cry have no place. Also now, behold, my witness is in heaven, and my record is on high. My friends scorn me, but my eye poureth out tears unto God. O that one might plead for a man with God, as a man pleadeth for his neighbor. When a few years are come, then I shall go the way whence I shall not return. Gracious Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, we know that your word does not return void. It will accomplish, Father, that which you intend it to. And we ask that by your Spirit you would guide us, that you would instruct us, you would help us to discern these things, Lord, and to know how in some way to apply them to our own lives. So guide us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You guys can be seated. Well, this is kind of, going back to chapter 15 and forward, this is kind of like round two. Now, we've seen Job as God was bragging about him essentially in heaven. You know, have you considered my servant Job? And we went through a couple of different rounds of Job losing his household, his family, his wealth, all that kind of stuff. And then secondly, his health, and seemingly his hope in his future. And now Job's comforters have come not so much sought to comfort him as to exercise their intellect over him. You know, they're not so concerned about comforting him as they are about proving themselves right before him. You know, we're right, you're wrong kind of a thing. And they've already gone through one round of, you know, what is your secret sin? What have you done wrong? You know, come clean kind of a thing. And since that tactic worked so well the first time, they're going to engage in it a second time, and we're going to go through kind of the same thing. And it is sad because they're trying harder to prove themselves, prove him wrong, than they are in trying to comfort him. I read an article one time where this guy, he describes a theologian as a blind man in a dark room searching for a black cat that isn't there, and then finding it. You know, it's just, you know, groping in the dark for something and having to come up with something. And that's kind of what Job's comforters are doing. They only saw one side of things, and that was the side they saw going into it and what they wanted to see to begin with. A true theologian actually walks in the light of God's revelation in his word and history and in creation, and then he humbly accepts the truth no matter what the cost. Humbly accepts the truth no matter how much it contradicts what he already thinks or how he lives. But it's really giving God's word the final authority in our lives. That's a theologian. And so by that definition, I think we can all be theologians by the grace of God. But starting here in chapter 15 in the first few verses, then answered Eliphaz, the Temanite, and said, should a wise man utter vain knowledge and fill his belly with the east wind? Should he reason with unprofitable talk, or with speeches wherewith he can do no good? Yea, casteth off fear and restrainest prayer before God. For thy mouth uttereth thine iniquity, and thou choosest the tongue of the crafty. Thine own mouth condemneth thee, and not I. Yet thine own lips testify against thee. And so as Eliphaz comes out now for round two, he asks that rhetorical question, should a wise man utter foolishness, a useless speech that does no good? Basically saying, you're supposed to be wise, but you're not. You're full of hot air. That's comforting, isn't it? I mean, you can kind of see my point here that Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar aren't really trying to minister to Job. They're trying to exercise, if you will, spiritual authority or intellectualism over him, you know, to prove that they're right and he's wrong. And it's interesting because he says, you know, you revealed your own iniquity in your crafty or your deceitful speech. And basically he's saying, you know, you're just a slick deceiver, you know, and that's pretty harsh. The Pharisees actually used the same basic tactic with Jesus. In Luke chapter 22, verse 71, at the end of it, they said, what need we of any further witnesses? For we ourselves have heard of his own mouth. You know, they said, you know, tell us plainly, you know, I adjure you by the living God, you know, are you the Christ or not? And Jesus began to tell them, and they go, oh, blasphemy, you know, and that's the pretext they used to crucify him. They took the truth and they twisted it and they used it against him, just like they are with Job. Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 15, verse 18, but those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile a man. Eliphaz, like all the other guys before him here in this comforting session, is in a certain sense describing a right concept. He's just applying it in a wrong way. He's continuing actually in the same line of reasoning that they've been engaged in now for quite a while, for many chapters, even though Job has already demonstrated that they're off course, that he's proven in a certain sense that they're wrong. Eliphaz was more concerned about being right than he was about Job's welfare. And I think also he might have been concerned about his own theology. You see, their theology was that if you're good, if you obey the rules of God and do everything just right, God will bless you. But if you're wicked, you know, if you're opposed to God in any way, then God will curse you. And that's their basic theology. And Job's messing that up. See, Job is saying, hey, I haven't done anything wrong. In the integrity of my heart, I mean, I'm searching my mind and my heart to see what I might have done wrong, but for the life of me, I can't think of what that would have been. And even God says he's an upright guy. God says that he's a man that fears God and avoids, eschews evil. And so it kind of makes Job's point in a certain sense. And so if God does actually allow bad things to come into the lives of good people, which we all know is true, then Eliphaz has to be thinking, hold it, this could happen to me. And does he want that? No, he doesn't want that. Do we want that? No, not particularly. But the fact is that bad things do happen to good people at times, but God uses all things for good to those that love him. And so it really is messing with Eliphaz's theology, because he's at risk in that under his system. And Job is pointing out, hey, even the wicked prosper. Even those that provoke God live in security. And all these things, they're ignoring it. They're ignoring the obvious. They're not very astute witnesses, if you will, or observers of human nature. And I think that Eliphaz may have wanted to keep God in a tidy little box. And that's the essence of religion. You know, that we just kind of, this is how God does everything, by this, and keep it within these parameters. And as long as God stays within that box, we can figure him out. The problem is that God doesn't really like staying in our little boxes. And we're never really ever going to figure God out. And so, you know, we've just got to roll with God, whatever God wants to do. Now, in verse 7, again he asks, art thou the first man that was born, or wast thou made before the hills? Hast thou heard the secret of God, and dost thou restrain wisdom to thyself? What knowest thou that we know not? What understandest thou which is not in us? With us are both the gray-headed and very aged men, much older than your father. Are the consolations of God small with you? Is there any secret thing with you? Why doth thine heart carry thee away, and what do thy eyes wink at? That thou turnest thy spirit against God, and lettest such words go out of thy mouth. And so Eliphaz is challenging Job about his wisdom. Were you there, you know, when God made the dirt? Ken Ham asks that question all the time. Were you there? Huh? Were you there? You know, talking to these guys, the evolutionists who weren't there. And so these guys pretty much ask the same question. Are you the only one with wisdom? Then he alludes to the fact that he, Bildad, and Zophar are actually older than Job's father. And because we're so old, you should listen to us because we have the wisdom of the ancients with us. You know, you're just a young whippersnapper. I mean, you're 65 years old, you know. And that's really how it is. I mean, Job is probably in his mid to late 50s, okay? And they're treating him like a child by virtue of their own age. And as we've discussed before, age is not necessarily a gauge of wisdom. You know, sadly, I've met elderly type people that seemingly had no common sense. But Eliphaz's comments sound a lot like what we read about in Numbers chapter 16. In Numbers chapter 16, we come to this situation referred to as Korah's rebellion. Korah, Dathan, and Abiram challenged Moses, saying, you know, you take too much upon yourself. We're just as righteous as you are. We're just as holy as you are. You know, what makes you so, you know, that you're going to be the leader of the group, so to speak? And in doing that, it's interesting. They're not just challenging Moses. Who are they really challenging? They're challenging God. And how did God deal with that? If you recall, the earth opened up and swallowed them, and it was a done deal. You know, God deals with that. And so it's interesting they're taking the same kind of tack here. But in verse 11, he asks the question, is the comfort of God insufficient for you? You know, read it there. It says, are the consolations of God small with you? You know, and is the comfort of God insufficient for you? Is it too small? And you know, sometimes I think that we have to admit that we take that same kind of, I mean, Eliphaz is asking a good question, and he's pointing it to Job that, you know, it doesn't really count against him because I don't think it is. But I think it applies to us in some ways because there are times, honestly, when God's comfort is not enough for me. Why? Because I'm focused on me instead of God. You know, there are times when, you know, the God of all comfort gives me a word. The God of all comfort, you know, gives me an encouragement, and I just slap it away and want to continue to focus on the earthly, fleshly thing that's got me down or whatever, you know. And there, you know, God's saying, you know what? Even in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, he says, you know, basically be comforted because I'm going to be with you forever. I mean, whatever we go through in this life doesn't compare to eternity. And God is saying, you know what, just hang on, because at the end of this, you're going to be with me forever. That should give all of us comfort. That should give all of us, you know, that should minister to each of us. And so Eliphaz asks that question. In verses 12 and 13, he says, why does your heart carry you away? What do your eyes wink at? In other words, when people would wink at something, they're kind of like accepting bad things or evil. You know, there's like something behind the scenes that the other people don't know about. That you turn your spirit against God and let such words basically go out of your mouth. And, you know, you've turned away from God with your secret sin and you speak such things. And so basically at this point, Eliphaz is fishing. He doesn't really know. But he's also, in a way, blindly accusing because, again, he doesn't know. He's just making some huge assumptions here. In verse 14, what is man that he should be clean and he should be born of a woman, that he should be righteous? Behold, he putteth no trust in his saints. The heavens are not clean in his sight. How much more abominable and filthy is man which drinketh iniquity like water? As you read these verses, they could have almost have been written by the Apostle Paul, really describing the depravity of man, the inherent and naturally sinful nature of man. Paul's the one that wrote in Romans chapter 3, verse 10, as it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. And it would seem that Eliphaz is communicating a biblical truth now to Job, but the issue is whether he's including himself in that biblical truth. Because he says, you know, he's pointing a finger, you know, what about you, what about you? And it's like, nah, what about us? You know, we're all pretty much, you know, in the same boat. None of us is clean or righteous. None of us can make ourselves clean or righteous. But it's interesting, as we believe, as we trust in the Word of God, as we trust God Himself, like Abraham, we're counted as righteous. I like that, you know, that He gives us His righteousness. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 6, Paul attests to this. He writes, even as Abraham believed God, it was accounted to him for righteousness. And he asked that question, again, you know, that behold, he puts no trust in his saints. Well, duh, you know, why should he put his trust in us? You know, we fouled things up pretty good. You know, God's not going to trust us because we've just made a mess of things, but he trusts his son, and we need to trust his son as well. The last part there in verse 15, the heavens are not clean in his sight. And that's true, or was true, I should say, not because they had a smog problem or anything else, but because at that time in Job chapter 1, verse 6, we see that Satan still had access to heaven, to the throne of God. And Satan is a defiling element, if you will. But there comes a point in time, and we look back to it, Job looked forward to it, but when Jesus was crucified on the cross, Satan was cast out of heaven, no longer having access to the throne of God. There's no defiling presence there now. And as the angels sing, holy, 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 it all is. You know, it's kind of cool that way. But verse 16, how much more abominable and filthy is man which drinks iniquity like water? And Eliphaz is correct. Men are depraved, drinking up iniquity like water. And it's interesting, as he makes this assessment, you know, men are just sinful, and they should be punished for their sin is his implication. He goes, yeah, they're sinful, and they need to be just righteously, you know, judged and taken care of and dealt with, you know, in a very firm kind of pharisaical way. But aren't you glad that our God doesn't take Eliphaz's counsel? Aren't you glad that even though we are depraved, even though we do drink up iniquity like water, I mean, God knows what we are. In Isaiah chapter 53, verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. God knows that we're just a bunch of dumb, foolish sheep. And he has compassion on us. He sent someone to save us. He sent someone to deal with our sin problem. His name is Jesus. But he sent him because he loves us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. See, Eliphaz would have just said, burn him, see you later. Okay? I mean, that's kind of like the gist of what I'm getting here. If you've messed up, if you've goofed up, then see you later, alligator. You know? On to the next. Let's find a righteous guy to deal with. But God says, no, there aren't any righteous, and let's redeem the ones that we can. And so I like that David pretty much says the same thing through the Psalms that Eliphaz does, but with a completely different heart. You know, Eliphaz is worried about being right and wrong and righteousness and, you know, all that kind of stuff in a very kind of legalistic way. But David knows about God's grace. David knows about the forgiveness of God and the mercy of God. And he teaches that to us. David asks the question in Psalm 8, verse 4, what is man that you're mindful of him? And the son of man that you visit him? Who are we, Lord? I mean, we're just a bunch of dumb sheep. You know, we're just a bunch of sinners. Why would you even think about us? It's like walking by or driving by and you see a dead animal on the side of the road and you slow down and look at it and you see all the maggots in there. Do you think, oh, I wonder what that maggot's thinking? You know? Oh, is he having a good day? Well, he's having a good day, you know, until some car squishes him, you know. But I mean, for us as higher beings in a certain sense, to think about a fly or a gnat or a beetle or a spider, I don't sit around and look at a spider and go, oh, I wonder what he's thinking today. I know the last thing that went through his mind, though. But God is so good that he thinks about us and he thinks about our well-being. And David's blown away by that because David knows what we are. And in a certain sense, he's saying, thank you, Lord, for your mercy, for your forgiveness, for your grace, that he's mindful of us, that he would send his son. That's why he wrote in Psalm 32, the first couple of verses, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputes not iniquity, and whose spirit there is no guile. Blessed is the man who is forgiven by our Lord. Now, in verse 17, I will show thee, hear me, and that which I have seen I will declare, which wise men have told from their fathers and have not hid it, unto whom alone the earth was given, and no stranger passed among them. The wicked man travaileth with pain all his days, and the number of years is hidden to the oppressor. A dreadful sound is in his ears. In prosperity the destroyer shall come upon him. He believeth not that he shall return out of darkness, and he is waited for of the sword. He wandereth abroad for bread, saying, where is it? He knoweth that the day of darkness is ready at his hand. Trouble and anguish shall make him afraid, and they shall prevail against him as a king ready to battle. For he stretches out his hand against God and strengthens himself against the Almighty. He runneth upon him, even on his neck, upon the thick bosses of his bucklers, because he covereth his face with fatness and maketh collops of fat on his flanks. And he dwelleth in desolate cities and in houses which no man inhabiteth, which are ready to become heaps, which shall not be rich, neither shall his substance continue, neither shall he prolong the perfection thereof upon the earth. He shall not depart out of darkness, the flame shall dry up his branches, and by the breath of his mouth shall he go away. And so, interesting, responding to Zophar's first words were essentially that this is what I've seen. Now Eliphaz is telling Job, well, let me tell you what I've seen, which is what older, wiser men have described from their fathers, basically the wisdom of the ages. Eliphaz's basic accusation is there in verse 25, for he stretches out his hand against God and strengthens himself against the Almighty. You're fighting God, is basically the gist of his argument. And he says that the wicked will travail in pain all their days. Because you're getting essentially what you deserve. You're getting what you should expect when you fight with God. And again, his premise is that obviously there's some kind of a hidden sin. In verses 21 and 22, basically Job refuted their basic theology by saying that even the wicked prosper and those that provoke God live securely. And Eliphaz now counters in verses 21 and 22, I should say, by saying that, well, they may prosper for a season, but it's going to catch up to them. You know, in the end, essentially, you know, they get theirs. And they're destroyed suddenly. God's sword will fall suddenly upon them as it has upon Job. And so he turns it around, basically just saying, no. Basically, you know, you're getting again what you deserve. And it's interesting because in the previous chapters, he said, you've gotten less than you deserve. You should have been hammered more. Like, whoa. And he can't even point to a sin, which is the interesting part. But trouble and anguish shall make him afraid and shall prevail upon him. All this because he stretches out his hand against God in sin. Because he covers his face in fatness and makes, this is an interesting phrase, collops of fat on his flanks. And basically bulges of flat or plumpness. He's living an excessive or corpulent lifestyle. But it's interesting, and you read it in different translations, and looking at verse 27 again, but reading it from the Amplified version, it says, because he has covered his face with his fat, adding layers of fat on his loins, giving himself up to animal pleasures. So that's the real accusation here, is you're living a very ungodly lifestyle, you're just hiding it from us. And again, it's a blind accusation. Because of all these things, their day is coming, as your day of reckoning has certainly come. Last few verses here in chapter 15, verse 31. Let not him that is deceived trust in vanity, for vanity shall be his recompense. It shall be accomplished before his time. His branch shall not be green. He shall shake off his unripe grape as the vine. He shall cast off his flower as the olive. For the congregation of hypocrites shall be desolate. A fire shall consume the tabernacles of bribery. They conceive mischief and bring forth vanity. Their belly prepareth deceit. And so, interesting here that, you know, when you read this, if you don't look at it very carefully, you see this kind of flowery language, but essentially what Eliphaz is doing is he's alluding to the fact that, you know, like what it says there, his branch shall not be green. He shall shake off his unripe grape as the vine and cast off his flower as the olive. The children of the olive tree will fall to the ground. The children of the vine will fall to the ground. Your branch will not be green. He's saying your children died because of this. Because of your iniquity, your children were struck down. When he talks about the fire consuming the tabernacles of bribery, remember that there was fire that came down from heaven and consumed all of his sheep and his wealth at one point? And he's saying all that happened because of your hidden sin. He's pointing a finger directly back to Job. And say, it's because of your secret and evil ways God has judged you. And he points directly to his children. Eliphaz is not in any way holding back. He's telling Job not to be deceived nor to trust in vanity. We're warned throughout the Bible not to be deceived. because that is exactly what the enemy would do to us if he could. That is what he did in the Garden of Eden. Eve was deceived, right? She ate, and then she gave to Adam. That's what he does today as well. Jesus warns us in Matthew chapter 24, verse 4. And Jesus answered and said unto them, "Take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and shall deceive many." There's a lot of people out there saying that they're right. I remember when I was first, not even a Christian yet, I was searching, I was groping, I wanted to find the truth. And the hard part for me was that everywhere I went, every church, every religious person, every whatever person I talked to, all said they were right. It's like, they can't all be right. How do you figure out who's right? I like it. God put it in red and black right there so you can figure out who's right and who's wrong. You judge everything by the Word of God itself. And so, you know, we have that. Eliphaz goes on, the congregation of the hypocrite shall be desolate, as he is at the moment, fire like flames, the flames of hell shall consume the dwelling place, basically, of the corrupt. And that's essentially what Eliphaz is now saying has happened to Job. That brings us to chapter 16, in the first few verses. Then Job answered and said, "I've heard many such things." You know, like, I've heard this all before. "Miserable comforters are you all." Does anybody need me to explain the last five words of that verse? I think we've got that one down pretty good. "Shall vain words have an end? Will you ever stop talking? Or what emboldeth thee that thou answerest? I also could speak as you do. If your soul were in my soul's stead," in other words, if our situations were reversed, "I could heap up words against you and shake my head at you. But I would strengthen you with my mouth, and the moving of my lips should assuage or comfort your grief." And so, basically, it's the same thing all over again. You know, you guys are just a bunch of miserable comforters, and will you ever stop talking? Basically, says, you know, if I was in your shoes, if I was trying to comfort you, yeah, I could pick you apart. You know what? And if you wanted to, you guys could pick me apart that fast. We could all pick each other apart. But what good would that do? Would that be comforting? Would that be constructive? We've all got our issues. But what Job is saying is, you know what? But I could comfort you. I could encourage you. How? With the Word of God. You know, we can minister to each other. And he's saying, you know, if I was in your shoes, man, I'd try to be a, quote unquote, a good comforter versus a miserable comforter. And it's interesting because Solomon tells us in Proverbs chapter 25, verse 11, he says, "A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in settings of silver." You know, the right word at the right moment. You know, I've been in a position to counsel and to comfort a wide variety of people in different circumstances. But I don't just walk in with like my pat, okay, this will comfort them. And I walk in, "Hi, by the way, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son." You know, John 3:16 isn't always the right word for the moment. Now, in an evangelistic moment or, you know, other times expressing the love of God, sure. But you know what? There are times when people really need to hear from God. And the right word, when God gives you a special word for somebody and it brings that comfort and that understanding or that oh, aha moment, the light bulb comes on or whatever, it's like, wow. That's the rhema word, the word rightly spoken or fitly spoken, aptly spoken. And Job's comforters are throwing cliches out there. They're even throwing some scriptures out there in a certain sense. And it's all bouncing off because he doesn't have the Holy Spirit behind it. It's because it's not something that's from God, even if it's God's word. I had people witnessing to me when I was younger, before I was saved, and they used God's word like a brick, and they just beat me with it. I didn't walk away saved. I didn't walk away thinking, gee, I wonder what the Bible says. You know, I walked away battered and bruised because people were thrashing me with the word of God. But later on in my life, it's really interesting, later on in my life, there were people that came to me and gave me God's word. And it was the word aptly spoken, and it touched my heart. And then I'm the one that reached out and said, "God, I want to know you." And Job is saying, you guys aren't doing that, basically. Verse 6, "Though I speak, my grief is not assuaged. Though I forbear, what am I eased? But now he hath made me weary. Thou hast made me desolate, made desolate all my company. It's a waste, basically. And thou hast filled me with wrinkles, which is a witness against me. My leanness rising up in me bears witness to my face. He tears me with his wrath, who hates me. He gnashes upon me with his teeth. Mine enemy sharpeneth his eyes upon me. Thou hast gaped upon me with their mouth. They have smitten me upon the cheek reproachfully. They have gathered themselves together against me. God has delivered me to the ungodly and turned me over to the hands of the wicked. By the way, if you don't get it, Job is talking about his comforters there. Okay? You've delivered me to the ungodly and turned me over to the wicked. He's talking about his three friends, so-called. And, you know, it says, whether I speak or whether I'm silent, it doesn't bring me any comfort. All this dickering back and forth with you guys isn't making anything better. In fact, it's just really tiresome. It's a waste of time. I don't have to worry about corpulence or fatty bulges, as Eliphaz mentioned previously. All I've got is wrinkles where the fat used to be. You know, he's been in the grieving process, which means he's probably not eating very much, couldn't eat anyway. We went through this in the first couple chapters of the book, describing how when God allowed Satan to take his health away, he had boils from head to toe. And he had dysentery, extreme diarrhea. He was dehydrated and going through this long list of things. And he must have just been a mess, you know, and looked pretty bad. And I don't know exactly what the time frame is here, but we know for the first week they didn't talk. And then even though it's taken us several weeks to get through the conversation, you know, 15 or so chapters, essentially, all this could have taken place in a couple days or a week. We don't really know. It could have been a month. I'm not being dogmatic on that. I'm just saying that he's probably not looking real good. Hasn't been a lot of time, you know, in front of the mirror, you know, fixing things up. He's sitting out in the backyard in the ash heap, and he's just miserable. And he's not really too worried about what he looks like. But he knows that he's got just a bunch of wrinkles because he's losing weight. But in verse 12, I was at ease, but he hath broken me asunder. He hath also taken me by my neck and shaken me to pieces. Now, the personal pronoun he there is referring now at this point to the Lord, to God. And has set me up for his mark, a target. His archers can pass me round about. He cleaveth my reins asunder and doth not spare. He poureth out my gall upon the ground. He breaketh me with breach upon breach. He runneth upon me like a giant. I have sewed sackcloth upon my skin and defiled my horn in the dust. And so again, Job is describing how he's been afflicted. He's been broken. He's been shaken to pieces. He's been made a target, basically, for the archers. And in all this, you know, Job's describing, you know, a pretty bad deal. But in describing his miserable situation, at the same time, he gives us kind of a prophetic description, really, of Jesus when you look at this. Go back and look at verse 8 for a second. When he says, talking about my leanness rising up in me. In Isaiah, it describes the Messiah. They count all my bones, essentially. All my bones are out of joint. In verse 9, his friends are gnashing upon him with their teeth. And just like when Jesus hung on the cross, the thieves on either side of him cast insults through their teeth at him, as did the religious leaders. In verse 9, sharpeneth his eyes upon me. In Psalm 22, it describes, and they that see me shall laugh me to scorn. Verse 10, gaping upon me with their mouth. And then in the Gospels, it describes, they shoot out the lip and shake the head. As they've smitten me upon the cheek. Jesus was beaten severely, beaten in his head and face and cheek and area. In verse 10, they gather themselves against me. In verse 11, delivered to the ungodly. And we read in Isaiah, in the Psalms, and in the Gospels, for dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. That's exactly what happened to Jesus. Verse 12, set up for his mark or his target, and hung up like a target, essentially, on a cross. And so you see this kind of prophetic description of what Jesus would go through. And you know, I think there's times when we all go through some of these things, and we suffer through a lot of these different kinds of things. But I think in the process, just as it is with Job, it's hard to go through at times, but God is using it for good in each of our hearts and in each of our lives. And it's part of what actually conforms us more and more into the image of Jesus. You know, it is difficult to go through hard things, and Job's a great illustration of that. But having read to the end of the book, end of Job, we know that God is going to turn this all around, that God is going to bless Job, because God is actually, in a certain sense, using Job as a weapon against Satan. God will be glorified in Job's life and through his difficulties. And in the process, Job's perspective on God, his faith, you know, we sang it earlier about, you know, Lord, lead us into those deep waters. Lead us into those places that we can't just walk. We've got to really trust you. And Job has been taken to a place where that's all he could do. Everything else is stripped away. All he had at that point was God. And at that point, when it was all stripped away, and all he had was God, he realized that God was all he needed. And sometimes God takes us to that same place. You know, Paul writes to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 2, verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings be made conformable unto his death. You know, we all want to know God. And I don't mean just know in a superficial way. I pray that we all want to know God in a deeper, more intimate, more personal way. And that we want to know the power of his resurrection. I mean, I don't know about you guys, but I'd love to be able to walk around and go, you're healed. Or raise the dead. Or to do powerful things in the name of the Lord. And we can. I believe that we can. But at the same time, there's another part of that verse. It says, you know, to know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering being conformed or made conformable unto his death. That as much as God can relate to us because he was fully God yet fully man, he calls us to be able to relate to him, and we relate to him honestly through our suffering. I look back at the times of spiritual growth in my own life. And it didn't always happen when things are just, the sun was shining, the birds were chirping, and life was just going super easy and great. I was like, wow, I'm being blessed. I acknowledge God's blessing me. But I look back at the spiritual growth of my own life, and it was through the darker times, the valleys, the difficult things that we go through in life. That's when God stretched my faith. That's when God made himself really real to me. And he's doing essentially basically the same thing in Job's life. In verse 13, we read, he pours out my gall upon the ground. You know, how does, and the he there is God, how does one's gall get poured out upon the ground? The gall, by the way, is in the gallbladder, which is in the middle of your body. Okay, the only way your gall is going to be on the ground is if you're gutted, okay, and split open, and your guts are on the ground. That's what Job's describing. He says in the first part of verse 15 that he sews sackcloth upon his skin. Again, Job had these oozing sores and all this stuff he was suffering through, and he's wearing sackcloth. And so that sackcloth, as he's sitting there, excuse me, that sackcloth, as he's sitting there, is stuck to all the fluids and the things that are coming out of his sores, and it sticks to it. You ever have that happen, like you get poison ivy or a bad scab or a rash or something, and then you pull your flannel pajamas off that, and you realize the flannel's still stuck in there, or pulled the scabs off, all that junk. That's what he's describing. That his clothes are basically stuck to his skin. Kind of gross, I know. The last part of verse 15, and defiled my horn in the dust. Now, the horn was symbolic of power, like the horns of a bull. And he's basically saying that his power, his honor, his glory has been cast down into the dust. He has no honor. He has no glory. He has no power at this point. He's been thoroughly and completely humbled. He is powerless to do anything about his situation. We've all been there, I think, at times. And if you haven't been, you will be. Where we are powerless to alter our situation. That we are completely and utterly dependent on God to do that for us. He says in verse 16, my face is foul with weeping. On my eyelids is the shadow of death. Not for any injustice in mine hands. Also, my prayer is pure. O earth, cover not thou my blood. Let not my cry have no place. Also now, behold, my witness is in heaven, and my record is on high. My friends scorn me, but my eye poureth out tears unto God. Oh, that one might plead for a man with God as a man pleadeth with his neighbor. When a few years are come, then shall I go the way whence I shall not return. And so, my face is foul with weeping. I've been crying my eyes out. On my eyelids is the shadow of death. I'm almost gone. In verse 17, and I like this verse 17, says, "For not for my, not for any injustice in my hands, also my prayer is sure." And basically, he's affirming, you know what? I know that I haven't done anything wrong that I know of. I mean, the basic accusation is that, yeah, you got something going on, bro. You're watching porn, and nobody knows about it. You know, you've got some relationship, illicit relationship, or some bad thing is going on. You're cheating people. You're doing something. We know it. And Job's saying, you know what? As God is my witness, I don't know what I would have done. And God's doing this for his own sovereign reasons, nothing that I can think of. And I like the fact that Job has rallied a few times in the midst of this, not just this chapter, but I guess this book, and said, you know what? I haven't done anything wrong. God's my judge. God knows. And he's trusting God that God will make it right, if you will, in the end. And he's also praying, O earth, verse 18, cover not thou my blood. Remember when back in Genesis when Cain slew Abel? And God said, you know, his blood cries out from the earth. And he's kind of making that kind of a thing. Hey, as I'm killed, as I just die and go away, don't let my witness be gone. You know, make it right, Lord. And because God knows. In verse 21, oh, that one might plead for a man with God as man pleads with his neighbor. That prayer is actually answered in the person of Jesus, because that's exactly what Jesus does for us. You know, Jesus, in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, if any man sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And that's the deal. Jesus is standing at the right hand of the throne of God, interceding for each one of us. He's doing exactly what Job said, that somebody could plead with God as a man would plead with his neighbor. And Jesus just goes, hey, Dad, you know? And he's making intercession for each of us. So Job's prayer is actually answered. And he says, my friends don't know it, but God does. Oh, that he could speak to God face to face like a man, and because he knows that eventually he's basically, you know, going to die. Now, coming up to chapter 17, the first few verses here. My breath is corrupt. My days are extinct. The graves are ready for me. Are there not mockers with me? And doth not mine eye continue in their provocation? Lay down now. Put me in a surety with thee. Who is he that will shake hands with or strike hands with me? For thou hast hid their heart from understanding. Therefore shalt thou not exalt them. He that speaketh flattery to his friends, even the eyes of his children shall fail. He hath made me also a byword of the people, and aforetime I was a tabret. So my breath is corrupt, like something unclean or like death. Basically, he's ready to die anyway. And he says, you know, let's make a bargain here. Let's strike a deal. You know, that's the striking of hands, the shaking of hands. You know, now we sign a contract. But Job laments that God has basically hidden the truth from these guys, and God has hidden understanding of these things from them. But it's a partial blindness that they've brought upon themselves. You know that old Jewish proverb, there's none so blind as those that would refuse to see. And it's not really unlike what the Jews have experienced since they rejected Jesus as the Messiah. In Romans chapter 11, verse 25, we read that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. And, you know, God allowed this blindness because they brought it upon themselves for their unwillingness to believe the truth. But, you know, at times he does just the opposite. There's those like Pharaoh in a certain sense that they harden their hearts. They don't, you know, I don't want to hear the truth. I don't want to reason with you. You know, just go away. And so they harden their hearts to the truth, just like the Pharisees did with Jesus. They did not want to hear the truth. So God says, fine, embrace your deception or whatever. But I believe he does the opposite to those that yearn for the truth, but those that want to know the truth, God will open it up to them. And he does that. We see that in Luke chapter 24, verse 25. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. That's my prayer all the time. Lord, help me to understand the scriptures. Job further laments that he's become, quote unquote, a byword of the people. He's become disdainful in their sight. He's disgusting to them, an object of ridicule. The newer translations describe this as someone whose face they would spit upon. You know, kind of like the ultimate insult, if you will. And so they would spit upon his face, whereas before, He'd been seen as a tabret or a tambourine, you know, an instrument or a symbol of joy. In verse 7, he says, "My eye also is dim by reason of sorrow, and all my members are as a shadow. My eye is consumed because of grief." You know, he's dying and because of his sorrow. In the midst of all this discussion, the debate and stuff, you make that leap in a certain sense intellectually, where it becomes an intellectual discussion between Job and Eliphaz and Bildad and those guys, and you go back and forth. But don't forget, Job is a guy that his whole family just killed. He's a guy that, you know, I mean, he did pretty good. I mean, when the enemy took away all of his wealth and his household, his property, if you will, he goes, "Well, you know, naked I came into this world, naked I'm going out. You know, blessed be the name of the Lord." Then they killed all of his family. And then after that, the enemy took his health. And he's miserable. Many of you, I'm sure, know what it is to lie in a hospital bed or to be, you know, have the stomach flu or whatever, you know, and just be miserable. Imagine having a discussion with this deep theological and, you know, intellectual discussion that doesn't seem to ever want to end because your comforters are there and won't go away, you know. When I was in the hospital, I was glad to see people. I didn't tell a single person to go away. But if I'd been in the hospital when Job's comforters came to me, I would have said, "There's the door. Get out." And he didn't. He still engages in this dialogue with them, but he's miserable. He's gone through everything you can go through. And I can't believe he's even still engaged with these guys. But he's saying, basically, "I'm dying because of my sorrow." David tells us in Psalm 6, verse 7, "My eye is consumed because of grief, and it waxes old because of all my enemies." You know, "My members are as a shadow," Job says. "I'm really just a shadow, a hulk of my former self." In verse 8, "Upright men shall be astonished at this, and the innocent shall stir up himself against the hypocrite. The righteous also shall hold on his way, and he that has clean hands shall be stronger and stronger. But as for you all, do you return and come now? For I cannot find one wise man among you." Upright men, honest men, will be shocked by all of this and won't understand, won't stand for the ways of the hypocrite, and the righteous will maintain their ways. He's talking about himself. "I'm not going to change anything." He said that last chapter, or last week, "I'm not going to change anything. I don't know what I would change anyway." And he's speaking out of himself. He has clean hands. "He that has clean hands will recover and get stronger and stronger." David asks the question in Psalm 24, verses 3 and 4, "Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? He that has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully." And so, but verse 10, "But as for you," that's contrast, right? But it's a whole different story with you guys. You know, "I can't find a wise man among you." Now, again, this is one of those scriptures that's pretty clear. You know, you're a bunch of idiots, is what he's saying. And interesting, they made the case earlier, you know what? "We are older than your father. We have the wisdom of the ancients and the gray hair and all that stuff. You should be listening to us." And what Job is kind of pointing out is the distinction between wisdom and knowledge. You see, knowledge is really just a series of facts or information. You can know the baseball scores from 1962, you know, and not be able to tie your own shoes, okay? You can recite information, but you see, wisdom is the proper application of knowledge. And sadly, I've heard a lot of people quote the Bible, and they can quote scriptures and portions of the Bible and so forth, and have no wisdom whatsoever. They have knowledge. They have the ability, and that's what Eliphaz, these guys are doing. They're throwing cliches and scriptures out there, kind of like trying to see what sticks, and they're not applying it with any kind of discernment. They're not applying it with any kind of wisdom. And, you know, the devil quotes scripture, okay? And it doesn't do him any good. Wisdom is properly applying knowledge, or in this case, properly applying scripture. And Job's friends are throwing all this stuff out there. But basically, I guess the bottom line is that his three comforters are not the three wise men that visited Jesus when he was born. They weren't there. But in Proverbs chapter 2, verse 6, "For the Lord giveth wisdom, out of his mouth cometh knowledge and understanding." The bottom line is that wisdom comes out of his mouth. The word of God is in itself wisdom. Last few verses here, verse 11 and forward. "My days are past, my purposes are broken off, even the thoughts of my heart. They change the night into day, the light is short because of darkness. If I wait, the grave is my house. I have made my bed in the darkness. I have said to corruption, thou art my father. To the worm, thou art my mother and my sister. And there is now my hope as for my... And where is now my hope? As for my hope, who shall see it? They shall go down to the bars of the pit when our rest together is in the dust." Basically, Job's saying he's a short timer. You know, for several years before Pastor Chuck passed away, he would say, "You know what, I've got more years behind me than I have ahead of me." And he was like about 50 years old when he said that. And it's true. Many of us in this room have more years behind us than we have ahead of us. And Job is saying that he's getting pretty close to his time. He's just about done. His purposes in life are just about finished. It's the twilight, if you will, of his life. He's saying here, he made his bed in darkness. That means he's worked all day long. You ever done that where you just work all day long and then the next thing you stop working and you just crash in the sack? You know? And he said it's been a long, hard day. And he's in the sack, essentially, and it's just about over. Where is my hope? You know, what am I going to do? And so Job has made another one of those kind of emotional swings that we see. He's had these moments of clarity. He goes, you know what? It's not my fault. I didn't do anything wrong. You know, in the integrity of my heart. But then he swings the other way, and he goes, where's my hope? You know, and again, he's a guy that's dealing with severe health issues. He's dealing with emotional strain and grief, all the things he's going through. And so he's kind of going back and forth, and he swings back, you know, to the right a little bit at this point. But like us, at times he doesn't know what to do. And when we come to the same thing, when we come to what we don't know, and you know, guys, you're probably getting tired of hearing this, you got to fall back on what you do know. And what do we know? We know that God is good. We know that God loves us. We know that God's will is perfect. And we know that God's word is true. And if you can hang on to those four things, that'll pretty much get you through anything that you go through. And Job is hanging on, by the way. It may sound bad. It may sound like he's on the ropes, all that kind of stuff. But you know what? He hasn't cursed God. And he hasn't spoken ill of God at all. He's lamented his own scenario, but he hasn't done those things. And in that, there's victory already. And you know, notice this as well. God did not answer Job's plea for death, because Job thought he would find relief, you know, in death. Oh, that I could die, that would be over right now. But God said no to that prayer. And you know, the longer that you walk with the Lord, the more grateful you are at times that God says no to our prayers, because God knows best. And there's a day coming, we'll see it right about chapter 38 through 40, where God's going to restore everything to Job. Job is going to be blessed in a double portion kind of a way, and his life is going to dramatically change. But the thing is that God's not done with Job. And you know, he's not done with us either. That whatever the thing is that we're working through in our own lives, whatever difficulty or trial that any of us may be going through or will be going through, you know, sometime in the future, God's not done with us. As long as we've got breath, God's doing something. And he's working in us. And I love Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 11. "For I know the thoughts that I think towards you, saith the Lord. Thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you," or to bring you, "to an expected end." An expected end is not random. God's not rolling the dice. I wonder what's going to happen. Go. No. God's bringing us to a specific place, a specific end, that he would accomplish what he wants to accomplish in us. Why? For his glory. For his glory. and it'll be a blessing to us, because God uses all things for good to those that love Him, that are called to Him. And so we can trust God, and we can get through a lot because of Job's testimony. And I pray that even though parts of this book are difficult to study through, and it seems like it's kind of going on and on and on in the same way, God's proving a point over and over and over again that we need to trust in Him and to love Him more, because He loves us way more than that. What an awesome God we serve. Heavenly Father, we thank You once again for Your word. We thank You, Lord, for loving us and blessing us. And we ask, Lord, that You would help us to be encouraged about what we read here in the book of Job. We ask, Lord, that You would help strengthen our faith, Lord, and help us to resolve to be unmovable, always abounding in Your love. Thank You, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.